The video clip that we just watched a moment ago came from the Jesus film, the most widely translated and most widely watched movie in human history. It's been translated into hundreds of languages, shown around the world, and that was just a clip of their presentation of the transfiguration of Jesus, an amazing event that took place. And we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. Let me begin by telling you a story of a man named Dr. Murdo Ewan MacDonald. Dr. MacDonald was a British chaplain who was captured during World War II and was in a POW camp in Stalag Luft III. And while he was a prisoner of war by the Germans, under the Germans there, he learned about the invasion of Normandy and D-Day in a most unforgettable way. Early one morning, an American shook him awake and said, "The Scotsman wants to see you. It's terribly important." So MacDonald said that he got up and he ran over to the barbed wire fence that separated the British and American camps, where a man by the name of McNeil, who had been in touch by BBC radio with the underground, was waiting for him. And he spoke two words in Gaelic to MacDonald, in English three words: "They have come. They have come." Well, MacDonald ran back to the American camp and began waking up soldiers, and he said again and again those words: "They have come, they have come." And everybody knew what he was talking about. They knew that the Allied invasion had begun. And the reaction was incredible, he said. Men jumped up and started to shout. They hugged each other. They ran outdoors. They rolled on the ground in joy. The German soldiers thought that they were crazy. They were still prisoners. Nothing had outwardly changed. They didn't say anything to the Germans about the message that they had just heard. But these prisoners were going nuts with excitement. And what was different? Well, the difference was that internally, even though the prison camp food was still poor, they were still mistreated, there were confinement, other hardships of being a prisoner, nothing had changed except the news that they have come. The war was over, and they would soon be set free, and it spread throughout the camp, and it transformed the response of the prisoners to the situation that they were in. This morning, as we look at this account of Jesus' transfiguration, what we're going to see is the effect that this would have on the disciples, but not immediately. It would be a delayed effect because they didn't really understand what was happening. But it would be something that would change their lives along with the events of the crucifixion and resurrection, and they would refer to this event years later. So I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you have one along with you, or one in the pew there, if you would open with me to Luke chapter 9 as we look at this account. Last week as we've been going through the book of Luke here, last week we were talking about Jesus' discussion with his disciples about his identity. And Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And then Jesus went on to tell them who he was. And as he closed that conversation off in Luke 9, verse 27, Jesus made a bit of a mysterious statement. He said, "I tell you the truth, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Well, that simple phrase of Jesus, the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about, and theologians today still aren't certain. But there have been all kinds of ideas that have been put forward, at least six or seven different possibilities, because the kingdom of God comes in a variety of ways. The climax of that will be when Jesus returns and comes again, his second coming. But before then, there have been a number of different ways that the kingdom of God is broken up into this world and into the hearts of people. But one very good possibility might be this event that we're going to talk about today, the Transfiguration, because it took place shortly after this. And again, I invite you to follow along as we look at some different experiences the disciples had. The first has to do with what they saw. The setting, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, it wasn't unusual for Jesus to take his disciples with him to go aside to pray, and he even at times would take the inner core, those three, Peter, James, and John. Now, James and John were two brothers, and then Peter, very close to Jesus, these three. And you'll remember, they were the same three that Jesus would later take with him into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. These three often came apart with Jesus there, and in this situation, it was just those three. The other nine were left behind. And Jesus took them to a mountain to pray. Now, we're not told which mountain. If you go to Israel on a tour today, they will take you to Mount Tabor, the traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration. However, most biblical scholars would agree it probably wasn't that mountain where it actually occurred. It probably was near where we were last week, up north of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 or 40 miles, a mountain named Mount Hermon. Or it could have been some other mountain. The timing on this, about a week after Jesus had talked with his disciples about his identity. Who was with him? Peter, James, and John, and the purpose was to go there to pray. Now, verse 29 goes on and tells us, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, the word changed there has the idea of completely different. It's not just a change of expression on Jesus' face. It was something totally different than what they had ever seen. Totally different than what was expected. There was a change in form. We actually get our English word metamorphosis from that. The idea that there was a change that took place, a visible change. And how to describe this, it's difficult because we weren't there to see it. It was interesting to look at the clip and how they described it, the video clip here. But we have other Old Testament accounts that give us examples where a similar type of things, not exactly like that. Maybe you remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, especially the second time when he went back to get the commandments. We read in Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, they saw that his face was radiant. There was a visible shining glory that came. The appearance of Jesus' face changed, and his clothes, this passage tells us, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. One version says his clothing became white and gleaming. Another says his raiment became dazzling white. What was going on here? Again, Moses, a similar situation on Mount Sinai. Exodus 33 tells us, the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand in a rock, and when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by, and then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. When we are talking about the appearance of God, we are talking about something that is mysterious. It's mysterious because on one hand, Scripture tells us that no man can see God and live in our sinful state. And yet we have accounts such as this where God gives a glimpse of himself. It's like he cracks the door open to his glory and gives just a glimpse, just a bit, so that mankind can have a sense that they are dealing with majesty, someone who really fulfills the word awe. And in this setting here with Jesus, what we see is God opening the door just a bit to see the glory that Christ normally hid. When he took on flesh, he took quite a step down from the throne of God, from heaven, to come to earth as a man, and actually hid many of those characteristics and qualities of God, of the Godhead. Yet here God in Christ is giving just a glimpse, showing this brilliance, this amazing glory. Now, even though I doubt there's any of us that have had the experience that Peter and James and John had here, we perhaps get a similar sense when we see God's majesty in creation. Lightning. You seen that? Have you ever had it hitting close to you? What does it do? It frightens you. You see power. You see amazing light. Or the power of a storm, or a tsunami, or a volcano erupting. We see power at work, and we feel completely helpless. We like to watch that stuff from a distance. We don't like to be in it, because then we don't feel safe. But we like to watch it from a distance. Almost universally, people love to look at God's creation. This morning on the way out to church here, there was a traffic jam out here at about 6 in the morning. But it wasn't right here. It was down at the boat landing down here. They've got a fishing tournament going on today. And there were scads of boats, and they're still over there, I think. This tournament going on. people universally loves to be out in God's creation. And I've had people tell me I can worship God better out on the lake fishing than in church. And I think that's true for many people probably. The reason probably for that though is because we are focusing upon creation and it creates awe. We see beauty. We see wisdom. We see power at work in creation. And it gives us a sense there is someone over all of that. Now, if you could multiply the sense of awe and amazement at this, it gives us just a hint of what the disciples might have been feeling as they saw Jesus' glory just shown to them in a... And one of the reasons I think that that happens, that we respond like that, is because it gives us a sense that our problems aren't quite as big as we think. There's a God who's over all. I lose perspective when I look at my life and my problems and my worries, but when I stand back and realize there is a God who created all things, it gives a different perspective, and it's like a breath of fresh air, and there's hope. And the disciples probably had a sense of that when they saw Jesus' glory begin to show to them in that way. Now, verse 30 goes on and tells us that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, how did Peter and James and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? They had never met Moses and Elijah. Had a New Testament prophet, Moody, 35 years ago, or nearly 40 years ago, that asked that question. He said, how do you think they knew? You think Moses and Elijah were wearing little badges that said, hi, my name is Moses? Probably not. How did they know? One of the questions that has been asked me repeatedly, and perhaps you've asked it or perhaps you've thought about it, is will we recognize loved ones in heaven? It's a question that people often want to know. Will there be recognition? Things are going to be so different. Will we be able to know one another? And almost certainly the answer to that is yes. Scripture doesn't directly speak to that, but accounts like this demonstrate that there's clear recognition. And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, knew Moses and Elijah, even though they had never met Moses and Elijah. In fact, in all likelihood, if in this sinful world, with our sinful bodies and our weak minds, we recognize people, it's almost certain that in a place where there is no sin and no effects of sin, that we will not only recognize people we have not met, or met, but also people we have not met. And that seems to be the situation here. They knew immediately it was Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Why were these the two here? Well, there's a number of possible reasons why. I mentioned Moses had actually seen the glory of God. Elijah also did. Elijah had a situation where he stood in the mountain, the same mountain, Mount Sinai, in the presence of the Lord as the Lord passed by. And maybe you remember that account. God demonstrated his power in a great wind and a fire and an earthquake. And he was not present in any of those. And he spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. But he got Elijah's attention with those things. Moses and Elijah both had experiences like that. Both had been on Mount Sinai. Both of them had unusual departures from this world. Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. Elisha watched him go and disappear. And Moses, he died somewhere on Mount Pisgah, just east of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And God buried his body. Mysterious situations. And both of them show up here. Now, they both had very important responsibilities in the Old Testament. Whenever Moses was spoken about, people immediately thought about the law of God because God gave Moses the commandments, the law. Whenever people spoke about Elijah, they thought of a fiery prophet who called people to repentance. Moses represented the law. Elijah, one of the earliest of the prophets, represented the prophets. And here the law and the prophets are there speaking with Jesus. And verse 31 tells us they spoke about his departure, Jesus' exodus, which was about to be brought to fulfillment at Jerusalem. In other words, Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about the crucifixion, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, all part of his departure from this world. That's what they were discussing. And Peter and James and John heard this. Now, why would that be important? Do you remember, those of you who were studying through this last week with us, The problem the disciples had, even though they knew Jesus was the Messiah, is understanding that he is a Messiah who would suffer. Their idea of a Messiah is one who would defeat the Romans and be victorious. But here Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament is giving testimony to a suffering Messiah. The law, the sacrificial system, was a witness to a Messiah who would suffer. The prophets, like Isaiah, others who would speak about the Messiah to come, who would be a suffering servant. And they're there with Jesus giving testimony that he is the Messiah and he will suffer and die. Now, in the midst of this, we read verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. These guys had a penchant for falling asleep at the wrong times. Like some of you, if you're falling asleep in here, wake up! Wake up, okay? And basically, that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were woken up not by a loud voice. They were woken up by a bright light. It appears that they were heavy with sleep. The words give the idea that they just couldn't keep their eyes open. Now, the video showed it may have been daytime, but it's thought that it probably took place in the evening or during the night hours. So they were bushed. And they woke up with this bright light, and they saw Jesus there. And these two men standing there with him, and it was a sight that they would never forget. But the tendency to fall asleep, you know, not just physically, but we can sleep through some of God's greatest lessons if we're not careful. I read the cute story that was sent in to a Christian Reader. They were telling about their five-year-old, having them with them in church in a communion service, and their little five-year-old son watched intently, the writer said, as I received the elements and I bowed my head to pray. And a few seconds later, I stole a peek at my unusually quiet son to see what he was up to. And he was just staring intently at me. So I closed my eyes again. And with delight, I thought, good parental example. I thought this is good for him to watch how I respond to this and the meaning of this. But my gratification was short-lived when little Seth leaned over toward me and whispered, Dad, what's in that stuff? You eat it and go right to sleep. Dad, what's going on? The disciples wanted to sleep, but when they saw Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, suddenly the shot of adrenaline, they were wide awake. And this event would be something they would never forget. Dwight Pentecost was a New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary for many years and is now in heaven, but He wrote about this. He said, this transfiguration of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy spoken the previous week about the kingdom of God. It was a miniature and premature picture of the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. It was a revelation of the glory with which he will be revealed to the world when he comes again. Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts 7, had a vision of the bright light in seeing Jesus standing at the throne of God. The Apostle Paul, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, was stopped by a bright light. He later said it was brighter than the sun. The Apostle John describes when Jesus came to him to give him the message of the book of Revelation, and it was with gleaming brightness. And here, at the Mount of Transfiguration, just these three disciples are given this bit of a picture of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And they responded to this. In verse 33, we read, as the men were leaving, Moses and Elijah, as they were leaving, Peter said to him, to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what was Peter saying this for? Some have said, well, Peter was probably trying to prolong this time. He saw Moses and Elijah start to leave, and it was such a literal mountaintop experience, seeing the glory of God. They were enjoying seeing the majesty of Christ. It encouraged them, it confirmed them in their faith, just like when you have a mountaintop experience and sense God's power and His sovereignty, how it encourages our hearts. They were having this, and Peter was saying, wait, let's build tabernacles. You know, like the Feast of Tabernacles, let's build a little shelter for you and for Moses and Elijah. We'll have three of them here. Some have suggested maybe Peter was doing it to commemorate this time. You know, let's make a little shrine for you here. Each of you can have a little shrine. If you've ever been to the Holy Land and gone to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, you may have been disappointed when you go to some of these sites, like where the crucifixion took place or where Jesus was born. You expect to see the site, and what you see is a shrine. Maybe they got their idea from Peter. We don't know. But the picture here is that Peter wanted to prolong this experience. Don't leave yet, Moses. Don't go yet, Elijah. We'll build you a place here. Let's keep this going on. And by the way, what they were feeling is probably no different than what you and I feel when we have a figurative mountaintop experience. When we sense God's glory, when God works in our hearts and we sense He is real, He is alive, He's powerful, He's wise, He's with me. It's exciting. And we want to keep that experience. Peter wanted to make it last, but he had an important lesson to learn, but he made this comment. Let's build the... And it's interesting as you look at this to note what Luke had to say about it, by the way. Did you notice Luke's parenthesis at the end of verse 33? He did not know what he was saying. In fact, the Lego movie has a short little clip here. I'd like to go ahead and play it. Just kind of gives you a sense of how this must have been for Peter.
One time, I wanted to have a bunch of my friends over to watch TV. Not unlike this TV that just showed up magically. And not everybody can fit on my one couch. And I thought to myself, well, what if there was such a thing as a bunk bed, but as a couch? Introducing the double-decker couch. So everyone could watch TV together and be buddies.
That is literally the dumbest thing I've ever heard.
Please, Weilstein, let me handle this. That idea is just the worst.
You think Peter might have felt that way? Nobody seemed to respond to what he said. Yes, let's build shelters. Everybody was just kind of quiet and went on. In fact, verse 34 tells us, while he was still speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, Moses and Elijah, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. It's unclear whether Peter, James, and John were in the cloud. In fact, the next verse seems to indicate they weren't. But this cloud covered the rest of them. Now, why a cloud? What's the meaning of a cloud? Again, we go to the Old Testament, we see that God often dealt with a cloud. A cloud came down on Mount Sinai when God met with Moses. A cloud came down on the tabernacle in the temple when God was present speaking with His people. In the wilderness, it was a cloud that led the people by day. It represented the presence of God. And here in this setting, this cloud covers Moses and Elijah and perhaps Jesus. In verse 35, we read, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." Now, apart from what you just see there, this is my Son. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's completely different than Moses and Elijah. He is chosen by God the Father. Therefore, obey Him. Those three phrases also point to Jesus as the Messiah. This is my Son. It comes out of the Messianic Psalm 2 that speaks about the Messiah King who God calls His Son. The phrase, whom I have chosen, comes out of Isaiah 42, where God speaks about the Messiah, my chosen one. The phrase, listen to Him, comes from another messianic passage in Deuteronomy 18, where God had told Moses, I'm going to give another prophet like you. You're to listen to Him. These three phrases would say over and over again, I am confirming this Jesus, my Son, is the Messiah whom I have chosen. Pay attention to Him. The disciples would need that because very shortly they would see Jesus go to Jerusalem, be arrested, be beaten, be convicted, be killed. And they would need to remember the truth of this. This unforgettable experience would change their lives. Ron Ritchie, pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, a number of years ago, tells a story, and maybe some of you might have a similar story, but I thought it's so interesting. He said, I had an unforgettable experience not long ago. I was with a friend named Dr. John Edrington, a man I love very much, and I was in his hospital room, and he was drifting between life on earth and life in eternity, and it was very quiet. But he kept saying, can you hear the music? Can you see Jesus? Ron, it is all so beautiful, so beautiful. And he kept repeating this. Can you hear the music? Can you see Jesus, Ron? It is beautiful, beautiful. And Ron Richards said, I was captured in silence. I couldn't hear or see what he could, but I was aware that he was experiencing this whole beautiful translation from this world to eternity, that Christ was coming for him in his glory. And within hours, John walked through the valley of the shadow of death into the glorious presence of his risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, but for me, you don't forget an experience like that. And the disciples were having this amazing experience that they would carry the rest of their lives. It would make sense of the crucifixion and resurrection after those events. Verse 36, we read their response. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Now it was just them and Jesus. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. We read in Matthew and Mark their account of this, that when the voice spoke, the disciples actually fell down on the ground face first, and Jesus came and touched them and raised them up. And he told them, don't tell anyone about this now. And they didn't. They kept it quiet. Let me just say that most people who have an experience with hearing a loved one talk about seeing angels or seeing Jesus or seeing something, keep it to themselves. We don't talk about it widely. I mean, they'll tell the story, but they don't say a lot about it. Why is that? I've met people over the years who I didn't know had that experience, and then at some point something would come up and they would say, Pastor, I should tell you about this, and they'd tell me that. Why is it people keep it? Because it is intensely personal, and because sometimes we feel like people aren't going to believe it, or they're going to think I'm crazy or whatever. And the disciples kept this quiet. Jesus had told them to keep it quiet. They kept it quiet, Matthew and Mark tell us, until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. In fact, Jesus told them, keep it quiet until after the resurrection. And we're told by Mark that they walked away from there saying, all right, we'll keep it quiet. But what did he mean by rising from the dead? It was a confusing thing for them, but it was a majesty moment. It was a picture of seeing the glory of God, and they were trying to figure it out. Do you know, 35 years later, 35 years about, give or take, the Apostle Peter was martyred for his faith. But just before he was martyred for his faith, shortly before that, he wrote the New Testament book that we have, 2 Peter, one of his epistles. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he wrote about this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me read to you his words. He said, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And then Peter went on to write to Christians, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And then Peter went on and said, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we saw we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. During my first year of college at a church-related school, I had an introduction to sociology class, and the professor in there was an atheist. She made no bones about it. She used to ridicule the Christian faith. Called it a bunch of myths, legends that people had made up and believed. And it used to irk the daylights out of me. We'd challenge her, but it was her class, so she could do whatever she wanted. And I remember sitting outside the class one day, waiting for previous class to let out, waiting to get in there. And it just was bugging me. And I was sitting there, opened my Bible, and I came across this passage. Peter's words, shortly before he died for his faith. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I read those words and I thought, that's it. Peter was an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ, and he was still talking about it 35 years after these events happened. And a thought came to my mind, I wonder... this sociology professor who professes atheism and makes fun of the Christian faith and calls it myths and legends, if she would have the same fortitude as Peter to die for her unbelief as Peter would have to die for his belief. You see, it's easy for us to say, I believe this or I don't believe this, when it costs us nothing. But for Peter and James and John, it changed their lives. The events of the crucifixion and resurrection made sense now in light of the fact that they had seen the glory of Christ, because this is God doing this. And so they were willing to die for it. And 35 years later, that's exactly what happened. Peter died a martyr's death on the Appian Way, crucified upside down for his Savior. James, just 10 years after these events that we read about this morning, James would be put to death, beheaded by King Herod Agrippa in AD 44. John, the other disciple who was there for those events, was faithful until death, had various assaults on his life, but he was the only one out of those original disciples whom God allowed to live out the full length of his years and died 90, 95 years old, faithful, exiled on the island of Patmos near the end of his life, but faithful, proclaiming that truth. John, years later, wrote, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the Father. It's amazing. These guys never forgot it. Peter, James, and John had a mountaintop experience, but they weren't allowed to stay on the mountaintop. They were commanded to go back into the valleys with the message, because that's where the people of this world live, in the valley of death. In the early 1980s, a young singer, Amy Grant, that time, sang a song called Mountaintop, and the chorus to that song went like this. I'd love to live on a mountaintop, fellowshipping with the Lord. I'd love to stand on a mountaintop, because I love to feel my spirit soar. But I've got to come down from that mountaintop to the people in the valley below, or they'll never know that they can go to the mountain of the Lord. This Mount of Transfiguration, it's an event that often is given little fanfare, but it was an amazing event that Peter, James, and John never forgot. And Peter, remember his words, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. And we have this prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. This experience that you gave to Peter and James and John was transforming for them, delayed after the resurrection. But you reminded them the truth of what you are doing. And Lord, in the experiences you give us, those mountaintop experiences, they encourage and they strengthen us, but so that we can go and serve you in the valleys. Lord, would you confirm to us day by day your grace and your truth. Remind us of the glory that is in Jesus our Savior. And Lord, would you help us never to forget in the darkness what you teach us in the light. To never forget in the valleys what you teach us on the mountaintops. And Lord, may you be honored through us. What a privilege it is, oh God, to call you our God, to call you our Father, to have forgiveness through your Son, who is our Savior, and then to be entrusted with this wonderful message. Thank you. Be honored through us, we pray. Amen.